Good evening. It's good to be with you once again. I do hope you had a pleasant day, and I hope you were able to relax and enjoy yourselves some. This evening, I want to talk for a while about Abraham and his faith and his decision to follow God. We're going to discuss some of his background in a little more detail than perhaps you may initially think is necessary, but I think it will come into perspective if I do my job by the end of the lesson, and you'll understand why we approached it in the way we did. We're first introduced to Abram. His name is Abram when we're introduced to him. In chapter 11 and verse 26, he's the son of a man named Terah, who incidentally is a descendant of Shem. And he's 75 years old, and he has no offspring at this time. His brothers are Nahor and Haran, or Haran. We're not sure who the oldest of these three are. Abram is often mentioned first. We don't know if that's because he was the oldest or if that because he was obviously more prominent than his siblings. His brother Haran dies in Ur of the Chaldees, we read about in chapter 11 and verse 28. And then eventually Abram marries Sarai, who is Terah's daughter. So he marries his half-sister. In our country, in this time, that is not something we do. We have to remember, at the time this took place, there were no laws from God against such. And the earth... this is just something I have surmised on my own, I think. I don't know if I read this somewhere. But at this time, the earth obviously wasn't as populated as it is, say, now, or even at the time when Moses was alive. So the danger of having genetic malformities due to inbreeding were far, far less. And that's why that law, I suspect, did not come about for a time yet. But the interesting thing about Sarai is that she cannot have children. We're told in chapter 11, 29 and 30 that she is barren. And then later, of course, God changes Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of many nations, and he changes Sarai's name to Sarah, which means mother of nations. And Abram was brought up in Ur of the Chaldees, which is in Mesopotamia. And this would have been a good lesson if I had the forethought to have had a PowerPoint ready with a map on it. But if you look at the map in the back of your Bibles, coming up out of the Persian Gulf, there's a river that runs into the north part of the Persian Gulf. And then up about 100 miles, that river splits into the Tigris and the Euphrates. Mesopotamia literally means land between the rivers. So do you want to take a guess where Mesopotamia is? It's between the Tigris and the Euphrates. We're introduced to some people who are descendants from Aram. And they are the Syrians. And we actually see them mentioned in the superscript of Psalm 60. Now, because Mesopotamia is situated between these two rivers, it is a very fertile land, obviously. And then the rivers would overflow during the rainy season. They would cover the land. And they would wash off the trash, and it would supply nutrients to the land. It made it very fertile. And because it was very fertile, it became one of the chief regions for trade and commerce. And so it became rather populated. And human beings being essentially the same as they've always been, when you start getting a large influx of people and you have lots of trade and lots of commerce, you start getting a lot of sin and a lot of crime and a lot of other things. And Mesopotamia, if you've studied world history, you know then that it has a fairly complicated past. And it involved many ethnic groups because of this, the fertility of the land. People would come from different directions, and they would descend on Mesopotamia in this area. And so you have all kinds of different ethnic backgrounds, theological backgrounds. In about 2500 BC, this land was ruled by a group of people called the Akkadians. And they adopted much of the ancient Sumerian, not Sumerian, but Sumerian culture. And if you haven't studied world history, then you may not be familiar with these names, but they are some of the most ancient settlements and peoples that we have record of. And I'm not going to go into a long speech about these ancient cultures, except to say that they were idolaters. That's the important thing as far as this lesson goes that you need to know about the Akkadians, the Sumerians, the Syrians, and these people that lived in this land between the rivers. And then about 500 years later, in about 2000 BC, the Amorites, who are descendants from the Arameans, came in from the Arabian Desert, and they spoke a Western language that was somewhat Semitic. It was very close to ancient Hebrew and Aramaic, which, of course, Aramaic is the language of our Lord Jesus Christ. And archaeologists have discovered thousands of clay documents from this time period, and it gives support to a lot of the things that we read about in the Bible. A lot of the history that we know of in these cultures come from these clay tablets, other stelas, clay memorial things that were left behind. And so from this amalgamation of all these people grew another people called the Babylonians. Now, that rang a bell with probably everybody. We've all heard of the Babylonians. And that's from the name of their original capital, Babylon in the south. And they were also very heavily influenced by the Assyrians, and their chief god was Asher. So these are idolatrous people, and they were very, at least the majority of them, were very attached to their god. And then so about 1,000 years after that, we're up about 1,000 BC now, there were a group of Semitic people called the Chaldeans who emerged. And they intertwined and intermingled with the Babylonians, the old Akkadians, the Sumerians. And so they caused a lot of problems. And sometimes in the Bible, the Chaldeans and the Babylonians are spoken of almost interchangeably. But there is a distinction between them. But when you read in the Bible about Chaldeans, just think Babylon, Babylonians, and you'll be safe in that assumption. Of course, the Babylonian Empire was the first great empire that arose in that region. And you remember Daniel's, King Nebuchadnezzar's prophecy and Daniel's interpretation of the dream in Daniel 2. The head of gold was the Babylonian Empire under King Nebuchadnezzar. And The dominance that the Babylonians enjoyed was relatively short-lived until the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus the Great came, and then they established themselves as the supreme rulers of Chaldea until they were overthrown by another fellow named Alexander the Great. So that brings us up into a lot closer to our history. Now, Ur of the Chaldees, that's where Abraham came from. It's located in what is now Iraq. So when we're watching the news and we're seeing all these things happening over in Iran and Iraq and these different places, that's a lot of biblical history. And that's why here recently when the Iranians launched that missile attack, a lot of people are upset because they're afraid a lot of these ancient artifacts are going to be destroyed, and there's a lot of biblical history still standing in those places, and a lot of it's been destroyed. But we have found, archaeologists have found in the royal tombs from the first dynasty, back in Ur, they found large collections of gold and silver. You know, we always see these movies or hear these movies about buried treasure, the Indiana Jones movies, and well, these things occur over there, and they're hidden in these catacombs and in these tombs and caves, and this place is full of that stuff. And these people in Ur of the Chaldees, back at the time of Abram, it was for the times, they were very highly civilized. They were very, very much educated in mathematics and astronomy. And their astronomy bled into astrology and superstitions and other things of that like. And they were, and again, I can't overstate the fact that they were steeped in idolatry. The archaeologists have found tombs in this area that were large enough. They found up to as many as 70 bodies in a tomb. They have found some tombs that had chariots in them with oxen hooked up to them in the tombs. So they were very elaborate. And again, that has to do with their superstition and their idolatry and all these things. So at the time that Abram was called by God, which was around 2000 B.C., Ur and the Chaldees that nation was in a political decline somewhat. Their military was disintegrating, and a lot of the cities around Ur of the Chaldees, they were breaking off, and they were becoming independent city-states. They were unhappy with politics, whatever, and paganism was at an all-time high in that area. And so that is one reason that we speculate that Abram was called to get out of there, because his father, Terah, he was an idolater. And you know as well as I do, God's people are to be separate from sin and idolatry. And so that's perhaps why. And now I gave that whole big background because I wanted you to understand that this was, well, obviously it wasn't something that was done on a whim. But sometimes you just can't be effective where you are. Sometimes you have to go somewhere else. Abram had to get out of that paganistic, hedonistic, idealistic area. And so we come to Genesis chapter 12 and the call of Abram. And in verse 1 it says, "Now Jehovah had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house." Why? Well, like we just said, because I think, and a lot of people think, because of the idolatry. When was this initial call from Abraham? Because look what it says there. This is not the call. This is a recap. Now the Lord had said. So it occurred sometime in the past. If we look back at chapter 11 and verse 31, it says, "And Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran and his son and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there." Now, why did he stop in Haran? Well, perhaps Terah was unwilling to leave his pagan culture behind. They made it so far because Terah is not that far out of Mesopotamia in that region. And so maybe his father's, you know, he's having second thoughts about leaving his home. But Haran was just as bad as Ur. It was an idol-worshipping center. We don't know that for sure. But we know that they stopped in Haran. And whenever the initial call was, Abram evidently told Terah what he was going to do. He said, "I got to leave Ur. I've got to go to Canaan." And probably never thinking that Terah would want to go with him. So Terah says, "Okay, let's go." And then perhaps by the time they got to Haran, they had second thoughts. Maybe Terah's advancing age, just the traveling proved to be too much, and they stopped there. And others, incidentally, have suggested even that God did not really call Terah, or didn't really call Abram, that God called Terah, and that Abram was the tag along. But the Bible says God had called Abram. We read in Genesis 24 and verse 7 that the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, these are the words of Abram, which spake unto me and sware unto me, saying, "Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall see his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from there." And when Stephen made his apology in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and came into the land which I will show thee." So Moses was not concerned with all the particulars about why Abram did this and why Abram did that when Moses was writing this. But Moses gets right to the point, and whatever the reason for Terah stopping in Haran, Abram still had a command that he needed to obey. He had to get out of Haran because God told him to go to Canaan. And that's what Abram was going to do. And he says, and God told him, "Get out of your country, away from thy kindred and from thy father's house." His country, of course, as we spent time talking, was Ur of the Chaldees. And we know from Joshua 24:2 that Terah, that his house was idolatrous, and that Abram's relatives were idolaters. In Joshua 24:2, Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith Jehovah, God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So that kind of, it doesn't prove our point, but it sure supplies some strong evidence. And he tells him to come to a land that I will show thee. So Abram gets this message from God, leave your home, leave your family, leave your father's house, and you go to a land that I will show you. How did Abram come to have faith in God that would cause him to be obedient to this command? You see, how do you and I get faith? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we know from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Where was the substantive thing that caused Abram to say, okay, God, I'll do it because I believe you? God evidently had done something of substance that gave Abraham evidence to cause him to trust God. Now, a lot of folks today will say, well, God didn't have to give Abraham evidence. He had faith. If you've got faith, you don't need evidence. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? The Bible says that faith is the substance, something tangible, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I'll use my standard example that you're probably tired of hearing. I've never seen the Eiffel Tower, but I have ample evidence. I have pictures. I've seen it in movies. I've talked to people who've been to it. I've had eyewitness testimony. So I have ample evidence to believe that the Eiffel Tower exists, though I've never seen it. That's faith. I have 100% faith that the Eiffel Tower exists, even though I've never seen it. And that's what biblical faith is. Faith is not the absence of evidence. Faith is the result of evidence. God had done something to instill in Abram the confidence he needed to utter the words of Isaiah, perhaps, "Here am I, send me." Now, he trusted God. That's why he could go out not knowing where he was going. He didn't have a clue where he was going. Now, Haran was about 600 miles from Ur of the Chaldees. You and I could travel that in about, 9 hours? Well, you snickered about Barb. I said about. Abram didn't do it quite that fast. So Abram traveled about 1,000, and Canaan was 400 miles from Haran. So there's 1,000 miles. And he's 75 years old. So how could he do this? Faith. He had faith. It wasn't a blind leap in the dark. He had something But let him know that he could trust God. And that's what he did. We look down to verse 3 now. 2 and 3. Verse 2. I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. How could God make Abram a great nation? He's 75 years old. Who has kids at that age? And besides that, Sarah is barren. She's still Sarai. She can't have kids. And yet, when Abram was 100 and Sarai was 90, they had a son named Isaac. If there was any doubt in Abram's mind, it had to be dispelled then. I will make of thee a great nation. Isaac was the first step. And then he says, I will bless thee. So he was blessed with a son in his old age, plus other material blessings throughout his life. And the third promise is, I will make thy name great. When you think of the name Abraham, and from a biblical perspective, that immediately, at least to me and a lot of folks I know, it evokes in us thoughts of godliness and thoughts of faithfulness. You know, if we would say, you know, mention some brother's name, say, well, he's a man like Abraham. We take that as a compliment, or at least I would. It's better than saying, well, he's a Judas Iscariot. We know what that means, don't we? But Abram had a great name because of his faith. And even today, the name Abraham is honored by Christians, Jews, and guess who else? Muslims. Because through his grandson Esau, the father of the Arabs. He's a great man to Christians and Jews and Muslims. And the fourth promise to him, thou shalt be a blessing. So he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. And you are going to be a blessing to others. What greater reward to a man of God than to be able to say he was a blessing to others or she was a blessing to others? That's a great testimony. You can recall people from your past. You might be able to recall, think of names of people sitting in this auditorium tonight, the few of us that are here. But you think of that person's name and they've been a real blessing to me. Abraham's going to be a blessing to multitudes of people. Well, number one, who rescued Lot when he got captured in the War of the Kings? Abraham. And that wasn't his prime achievement when it comes to blessing others. You know, if you're a Christian today, you have been blessed because of the life of Abraham. He blessed mankind. All of mankind, because it was through him our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. Here we are. You think back of the day that you were baptized, your birthday, and that day you received a blessing from Abraham. He had a lot to do with it. Isn't that amazing? He says further in verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curseth thee. and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So God blessed individuals and nations who were favorable to Abraham and his seed. Recall how Joseph's family was initially received in Egypt. When Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, and he sends them back to bring their father. And Pharaoh said, I'm going to give you and your family the land of Goshen, right there at the southern tip of the south edge of the Mediterranean Sea, where the Nile comes up and all those tributaries branch off. That was a fertile land. And that's the land they received. In the second part of verse 3, he says, but I will curse them that curse thee. There have been many nations that proved antagonistic towards Abraham's seed, and they've been cut off from the earth. They're no more. In Exodus chapter 14, we read of Pharaoh's 600 chariots and his army being drowned in the Red Sea. We read in Numbers 16 about Korah and the rebellion that he launched, and the earth opened up and swallowed them because they were antagonistic to the seed of Abraham. In Joshua chapter 23, verses 14 and 15, we see that God kept his promise, and Israel received everything that God ever promised them. That's one of the things that frustrates me when I watch the news today. Not that I have anything against the nation of Israel. No more than I have against any other nation. But you watch the media, and you watch the politicians, they're all bowing to Israel. But Israel received everything they were supposed to receive. And then they disobeyed God and they blew it. So they have no more promise to them left than the United States does, or the Philippines, or South Korea, or anywhere. Listen to Joshua 23, 14 and 15. Joshua says, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and in your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass. What's he saying? Everything that God ever promised Israel had come to pass. It came true. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which Jehovah your God promised, so shall Jehovah bring upon you all evil things until he has destroyed you from off the good land, Canaan, which Jehovah your God hath given you. He told us in that verse that everything that Israel had ever been promised, they received, and he told us that they were going to lose it when they disobeyed God, and it's exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. God did not relent from this promise of cursing Israel when they sinned. And in a sense, they cursed God. And they were stripped of their blessings, just as it was prophesied. Listen to Joshua 23, 16. When you have transgressed the covenant of Jehovah your God. He didn't say, if you do it. He said, when you do it. When you transgress the covenant of Jehovah your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land, Canaan, which he hath given you. So no land promise exists today for the nation of Israel. God continues his blessings through Abraham on the church, the Israel of God, Galatians 6, 6. We are spiritual Israel. And whoever believes, repents, and is baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins is part of spiritual Israel. I said Galatians. It's Galatians 6:16. The Bible says that he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart and in the spirit, not in the letter, meaning the old covenant, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And all families of the earth through Abram would be blessed. In Joel 2:32, the prophet writes, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Jehovah hath said, and in the remnant whom Jehovah shall call." Peter used that in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You know and I know that Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says that the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men. It's available to anyone. And then it was fulfilled when Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." An advocate. We have a defense attorney. We have legal counsel. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the covering of our sin. The same way that Noah covered the ark inside and out with pitch, he propitiated the ark with pitch. Jesus covers our sins. He propitiates our sins with his blood. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. It's not hard to know. Are we keeping the commandments of God? So in conclusion, Abraham's faith led him to follow God. We may also confidently follow God's direction in our lives. We don't have to wonder, is God's way really the right way? Now, it's an amazing thing that we have so many people under the guise of Christianity who are saying, you know, one will say this thing, one will say that thing, and another will say another thing. But we can look in the Bible and we can know if what we're doing is right. Ask the question Jesus asked. Whatever the thing is, say, is it from heaven or from men? If it's from men, it could be wrong. But if it's from heaven, it can't be wrong. That's the beauty of it. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the powers and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him and from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth into a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." I don't know what caused Abram to have the initial faith in God that caused him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. God dealt with patriarchs back at that time. That's the same reason we don't know exactly what Job and God had, or what God had told Job before we're introduced to Job. How did Job know? How was Job able to say, "I know that my Redeemer lives"? We don't know everything that Job knew. We don't know what God had revealed to Job. We don't know what God had revealed to Abram. But we do know that it was sufficient. Abram had sufficient evidence to trust God. And we have the Word of God. Situations in life, brethren and friends, are going to test our faith. And Abram was tested by being instructed to leave everything and follow God's direction. And he lived and he died under the shadow of God's promise. That promise that we read about in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He regularly showed adoration to God. Many today shrink from this privilege of showing God the adoration that he deserves. Remember the words of Peter. Remember in John 6, when those, after Jesus' sermon there, the folks said, you know, this is a hard saying, who can believe it? And verse 66 tells us that many went their way and followed him no more. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, will you also go away? And Peter, in a moment of brilliance, rose up and said, to whom shall we go, Lord? For thou hast the words of life. Do we acknowledge that in our lives? Do we acknowledge in our daily day-to-day that we believe that Jesus does truly have the words of life and that we are on the right course when we follow our Lord Jesus Christ? When we say, yes, Lord, I'll do what you tell me to do. And we say, no, Satan, I'm not going to do that. How can I do this thing and sin against my God? In the words of Joseph to that harlot Potiphar's wife. Abram patiently and faithfully awaited the fulfillment of God's promise. And although he never saw the man, Jesus Christ, walking on the earth while he was alive, he did not doubt, but he pressed on, as did our brother, the beloved Apostle Paul. I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he didn't doubt God when he spoke to him. Brethren and friends, God still speaks to us today. Not in a still small voice that we can hear, but on the pages of this sacred book. Now, he never directed one statement in his Bible specifically to me. He never directed one statement in this Bible specifically to you. But when we, by implication, receive the commands in this book and we're obedient to them, we'll be reckoned among the saved for all eternity, that final day of judgment. This book is no less authoritative to us than it was to those sacred souls mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, to our brethren in the first century. And the voice of Jesus thunders in your ears, I hope, daily. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is where it's at. Do you want to be a partaker of that promise that Abraham was given in Genesis chapter 12? Let me tell you how to do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24. If you're willing to repent of your sin, that is to change your mind in such a way that it changes your whole conduct, Luke 13:3-5. And if you're willing to confess the beautiful name of Jesus Christ, Matthew 10:32, it will be our pleasure to immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16. If that's your desire, let us know. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian and you've fallen short, you've engaged in a pattern of sin, and you need to repent, we would encourage you to come forward as well, You're invited to take a seat on the front row. If you would prefer to do it in not such a public way, you can see me after church, or you can call me anytime you wish. But it's just that important. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a recipient of that promise. Come to Jesus and be saved today. Would you please, while we stand and sing.